Our subject for this evening is from the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at some of the verses in this wonderful chapter. And we're going to focus especially on verse 6, 7 and 8. And the title of our study is The Hope of God's Promise. The Hope of God's Promise. We're also going to look at how Paul, here as a prisoner, appearing before King Agrippa and before Festus and before other principal men of Caesarea. Caesarea was on the east side, or rather west side of the Promised Land, by the coast. And how he turned his defense into a pulpit. And we love this about the Apostle Paul. He was a dedicated brother. We look at him, what he achieved in the New Testament times. What did the Lord enable him to do? He was an apostle. But yet, if he was here tonight, he will confess and he will admit that he was a brother. And he was a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can learn from him how he turned his defense in chains into a pulpit. He preached effectively to the audience. He used every opportunity to make Christ known. And this is a motivation for us, how we reach to this community. How do we approach strangers, even those who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, with much patience, like the patience of the Apostle Paul. As a way of introduction, I'd like to show a few scriptures. What was that hope of promise? In verse 6, Paul, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" So clearly, the Apostle Paul was speaking to King Agrippa about the resurrection of the dead, that there was going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that there was to be a judgment to come at the end of time. And this promise, all those who were Jews in those times and all those who were proselytes from the Gentiles were familiar with the teaching about the resurrection of the Jews. You know that there were two sects, the predominant sects in Judaism. It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were mainly the high priestly clan of Israel, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the judgment to come. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come. And at times, these two parties were at loggerheads between them. And they would seem to have many differences, even though they were the chief class of the Jews in those times. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee himself. And he was acquainted with all the teaching of the Pharisees. He was very close to the teaching of the Pharisees. We're going to look now at some of the promises that are in the Old Testament. For example, we know that in Genesis 3:15, you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Messiah is made to Adam. Adam and Eve, here they are in the garden after the fall and after the judgment of Satan and after the judgment of our forefathers, our first parents, that they will be taken out of the garden and they will be far away from the place where the Lord put them, into a place of peace because of their sin. And this is the scripture, the promise of Messiah. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head," his heel, excuse me. It speaks about Christ coming, Messiah coming, the seed of the woman. It was a prophecy that Christ will be born of a virgin. And this seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, it will be destroyed. It will be defeated. There will be also damage to this Messiah, but not totally, and it won't be finally. It will just be a bruising. And we know how the Lord was bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions on the cross of Calvary. And it is a wonderful thing to know that the Lord did this on our behalf. And he was not defeated, but he was vindicated. He won that great victory on the cross at Calvary by being raised from the dead. Another promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:3. And I will bless thee, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 18:18, something similar. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And in also Acts 22:18, and in thy seed, this is a quote from a sermon about Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now these promises were not only given to Abraham, but they were given to Isaac, Genesis 26:4, and to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. So we see down the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, the promise was made that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this was a clear reference, prophecy about Messiah. This promise was not alien to the Jews at the time of the apostle, at the time of our coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon, we remember Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph presented the Lord to be dedicated. Simeon, what did he say? The scripture says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the one to come, and he was waiting for him, and the Lord showed him that he would not pass away until Messiah shall come. And when he saw him, he recognized him. And now he says, you can dismiss thy servant, Simeon said to the Lord. Anna, there was another godly woman, a prophetess, waiting and serving the Lord instantly in the temple at the time of Messiah's coming. She looked for redemption in Israel. Luke chapter 2:38. Anna was a godly woman waiting for Messiah. We know that the Jews, those who were really converted, waiting for the Lord, were waiting for Messiah. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. This is what his father says, Zacharias. Zacharias, Luke chapter 1:72-73. Zacharias says that the Lord God has fulfilled his promise to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What was this oath, brothers and sisters? This oath was the oath of God, the promise that God will send Christ, and that he will crush the head, he will bruise the head of the serpent. And he will be the one who shall rise from the dead, bringing in the resurrection from the dead. He will be the firstborn from the dead. He will be the first fruits of the resurrection. Because as we know, only Christ has eternal life. He never dies. He always lives. And he has promised that he will return. We know that in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets, when they were prophesying, they did not distinguish between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. They spoke about his coming. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they did not distinguish between the first and the second. This is instructive for us. It's instructive for us because it tells us that there is not a lot of time. For Christians like us, we don't have a lot of time. We have a lifespan. Some of us will live maybe 60, maybe 70, maybe 80 years, but maybe our times are short. We know that. So we have to be fervent for the Lord. We have to use our time and witness, and we have to pray for the local church. And if I may do an application here, in a recent Sunday school lesson, we talk about the disciples and how the Lord called them. You know, I'm sure you know, that Peter and Andrew were called when they were mending their nets, the two brothers in Capernaum, in the Sea of Galilee. And then the other two brothers were called, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And what did they do after they were called? Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And these things, we were teaching them to the children. And one of the applications was that they left their nets. They left their nets and followed the Lord Jesus. They left their comforts. They left their comforts, brothers and sisters. We too must leave our comforts. Because what is the inestimable gift that the Lord has given us, along with the resurrection of the dead, is eternal life. Given us eternal life. Think about this. There is nothing, if you are a true believer tonight, if you are seeking Him, if you become a Christian, the Lord will give you eternal life. As His life is an indestructible life, as He rose from the dead, the Lord promises in John many a time that He will raise us up at the last day. He is a promise. As the Father has promised for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and He did come, when He promises He will raise us up on the last day, He will do it. There is no shadow of a doubt. He will do it. What else did they leave? They left immediately, we taught the children in the Sunday school. They left immediately, straight away. They did not wait. We know that they left in degrees. We know that they left in degrees. They had doubts, they had questions, but the Lord took them under their wing, under His wing, and He taught them and instructed them many, many things. And by that time, they were ready to leave everything. They left everything. They left everything. There was nothing that they were not prepared to leave for Him. Peter said to Him, Lord, we left everything to follow Thee. And the Lord's response was, no one who has followed Me will fail to inherit the kingdom of God, and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this life and in this life to come. So we have the promises, the same promise that was given to the patriarchs, the same promises or similar promises or promises in parallel are given to believers today in the New Testament. So this is to encourage us, this is to exhort us, this is to appeal to believers to continue the work that you are doing in this church, in the visitation, in the teaching of the children, in serving one another, in loving one another, forgiving one another. Yes, we will fall. Yes, we will make many mistakes. Yes, we will may offend each other sometimes. But we must learn to have a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of meekness and humility, like the early disciples, that nothing should hinder the work. The work of the church should be so high in our estimation. The local church is so precious to us. The New Testament church, where the Lord has put you, stay and remain and serve the Lord in the place where He has put you, to serve Him, to visit the community, to instruct the children. Follow those instructions, because they are imperatives in the New Testament. The local church, serve the Lord and follow Him. The other word that is described here about the hope of the promise, I just want to illustrate something here. The other word is truth. Truth. In hope of eternal life. And says here, in Micah 7:20, thou wilt perform the truth, prophet Micah speaking here. Instead of using the word promise, he used the word truth. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Another word is in hope of eternal life. Paul uses that in Titus, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. There is another one, but I don't want to tire you with too many references. Let's go into the passage and look at Paul the Apostle. Verse 4. He's speaking to King Agrippa. And as a way of a background, King Agrippa, who is King Agrippa? King Agrippa was the grandfather of Herod the Great. His father was Herod Agrippa. He was the son of Herod Agrippa, who was mocking the Lord when he appeared before him. And he was the one who put John the Baptist to death. So his father, this is the son. He was not of a good reputation. He did not lead a moral life. But he was very expert into the Jewish things. So when Paul was addressing him, this is why he says to him in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And Paul here in verse 4 is telling the King Agrippa and Festus and all the other principal men and the chief captains of Caesarea. So you can imagine the scene, that this is not just Festus and King Agrippa and his wife in isolation. This is a big number of people present, and here you have the Apostle Paul coming, maybe tied, his hands tied, and yet he turned his chains into a pulpit, whereas King Agrippa with his wife came with pomp and with pride. There is an application here for us. The entrance which King Agrippa and his wife made, they came with pomp and with show, it says in the previous chapter. As a way of background also, we know that the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he had no less than five addresses. The first address was in Acts 22, before the crowd, when he was arrested. He spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue and told them who he was. In Acts 23, he spoke before the Jewish council about the resurrection of the dead. 23, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, it's a sample of what he preached to them. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Then in Acts 24, he preaches before Ananias, the high priest, in Caesarea, and before an orator called Tertullus, in the presence of Felix, the governor of Judea. Chapter 24, verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Do you see here that Paul is persuading, he's remonstrating with his audience, even though they were his enemies, his persecutors. He's telling them, "I was one of you. I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the way called the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe the same things that you do. And I have not changed. I still believe the things that most Jews believe, that I am not a heretic, because I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." He was remonstrating with them in the hope that he will win some. So we too, when we witness, And when we are offended by people's rejection and opposition and even hostility, we do not know whom the Lord will move in their heart. Maybe not immediately, but maybe in time. Someone who is hostile to us, someone, maybe in a week's time, maybe in a month's time, maybe in a year's time, maybe we will never know. That man, that woman who was hostile to us when we were witnessing about the Lord, when we were patient and kind to them, and they were hostile and rude, that person may be converted because of our patience, because of our testimony. So this is an application for us. Verse 15. He uses the same word, hope. This is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope that Messiah has come, that God has fulfilled the promise which the Lord God gave to our fathers. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses spoke about Messiah, as we know, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses said, God will raise among you a prophet, him you must obey, referring to Messiah. Verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Here Paul is introducing the judgment, which is another, is like the two sides of the coin, isn't it? The resurrection of the dead. Linked to that is the judgment to come. And that's for believers, is something that we are waiting, because we know that the terror of the law has been taken away from us. The rod of punishment due to our sin has been paid for. We will no longer be judged because the Lord was judged for us. Even when we sin as believers, we confess and we repent and we say, Lord, forgive me because I have sinned. I cease not to be a sinner. I am still a sinner, but yet I am a converted believer and hope that the Lord will justify me on the cross and by his shed blood. But we know the other side of the coin is that there is a petition. There is a rejection. And this is a dreadful sentence that the unjust will suffer at the end of times. And this should motivate the believers. And this should cause the seekers and the visitors and the unbelievers unto thinking, what am I doing with my life? If you are hearing this message, if you are here this evening, or maybe later online, if you're not a believer, what are you doing with your life? Where are you going with your life? Maybe you are in your 30s, in your 40s. Maybe you are young. And we know that the young have a very difficult time. We know that there is a difficult time ahead of them with all that is going on. The young have their childhood shortened, even taken away from them, is sad to say. If some of you are parents and grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. The children are more rebellious now. They're more prone to disobedience because of the things that they see and experience at school. So we must pray for them, brothers and sisters. We must pray for the young generation. And we must redouble our efforts to bring them in your Sunday school and in your children's ministry. We must care about the young. As a Sunday school teacher, I confess that the more we serve in this ministry, we see how the Lord uses feeble instruments to teach them and instruct them. And we see that we can reach communities and parents and adults that we would not otherwise be able to reach. So if you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are working and assisting and helping the children, bringing them in, continue to do this and seek to do more for them and for the Lord. Going back to chapter 26, Paul is speaking about his past way of life. In verse 4, in verse 5, he tells them about being a Pharisee. And he tells them of his background. And he tells them also how he was carrying himself. In verse 7, he says about the promise of the 12 tribes. He is telling them about Israel. He's telling them the sadness of the situation. He tells them about how is it that Messiah has come and we did not recognize him. He puts himself into their shoes. He puts himself, remember Romans, brothers and sisters, chapter 10, about how he longed to reach his countrymen. And you can see this sentiment here, that he wanted to win the Jews and the Gentiles. He wanted to be familiar, not familiar, but identified with them instantly, serving God. He gave them credit where credit was due. Hope to come. For which hope, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews? And straight away he puts the question to them. Paul was a practical man. He wasn't full of doctrine, but he turned the doctrine into practical application. And so it should be with us. We love doctrines. We love the doctrines of the scripture because they should have an effect on us. They should move us. They should change us. If you hear sermons on Sunday, we must be changed by them. We must apply these things that you hear and seek to grow always in practical application. Because the fruit of the doctrine is the practical application, is the growing of the person in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because we can grow in Christ. There is never a stop. If you're a young believer, or if you're a mature believer, a veteran believer, there is no stopping. There is no saying, I have learned enough. We must apply these doctrines, and we must use them as gospel appeals for our witnessing and for our encouragement of one another. May the Lord use these things to encourage and edify one another. Paul's conversion is the next point, verse 12 and verse 13. Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way of light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I'd like to pay attention here about the illustration of the Lord addressing Saul of Tarsus. He tells him, why do you persecute me? And he gives him a diagnosis of his own condition in one sentence, because he is infallible. He reads him inside out. He tells him exactly what he is like. And he said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul of Tarsus is described here as kicking against sharp pricks, hurting himself, being angry with himself, abusing himself, harming himself by persecuting the Christians. The Lord has a clear diagnosis of Saul. He is able to read him inside out. And so he can do with us. He can read us inside out. And this is something very humbling with us, with me, because the Lord knows us inside out. He knows our ways. He knows the way we think. He knows the way we behave in private and in public, and even in conversion and in as a believer. The Lord knows us, and he has a clear diagnosis of our condition. So if you're facing challenges in your life, if you are dreading a thing that may be coming to you, and you don't know, how am I going to face this? I have never faced this before. If you have disappointments of employment, of disappointments with family relationships, or if you are facing children that are rebellious in your family, how am I going to win them? How am I going to reach out to them? Remember that the Lord has a clear and a full diagnosis of our situation. And if we pray to him, he is able and he is willing to help us. And he's going to clear the path in front of us and clearer and clearer and guide us in these difficult situations. The next point is Paul's commission. In verses 16 to verses 18, he tells the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Paul is called by the Lord to be a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This was Paul's assignment. And it's a fourfold assignment. It has four aspects. And there is a clear indication of Paul's ministry, that he will be a witness to his people. In verse 17, a clear reference to the Jewish nation, but also to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And we know that he did, by the grace of the Lord, by the help of the Lord, he did three missionary journeys that are recorded in the scriptures. He written so many epistles. He made so many friends. He won so many converts for the Lord. But he clearly was enabled by the Lord. And he says about opening eyes and turning people from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. What was it so special about Paul and his message? It was the gospel. It was the gospel and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. The same gospel that Paul preached about the hope of promise, about the gift of eternal life, about remission of sins, and about faith in Christ is the same today. And we have the same message. And we are custodians of the same message. We may not be able to achieve the things that Paul has achieved, but in our own sphere of influence, we can achieve things for the Lord. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? You must. And by the help of God, we will. Because the Lord has called us, every single one of us who is converted, to be used of Him, to be an instrument for Him, to be evangelistic, to be a workman, a laborer. There are so many references in the New Testament about being a laborer, a workman, a co-worker with those who labor in the ministry. So this is an encouragement for us. We must be motivated by it. We must be motivated and plan that we may use our resources, our energy. We must reserve our energy. And if we do things that are necessary or consume our energy, we must put those things aside, or we must restrict them to a sizable time so that we can be more energetic, more resourceful to serve the Lord on the Lord's day, and if possible during the week. Come out in the Thursday Bible study that you have. Come often. Come to be encouraged. Come to be instructed. Come to be helped, and bring witness, visitors, and pray earnestly for more seekers and visitors in your midst. To open their eyes, the same assignment, spiritual opening of eyes, turning people from darkness to light. How? By the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He is God, and we must please Him and obey Him. We must humble ourselves and pray that He will be in our midst and in our services. And He is the divine resident within. And if we grieve Him, we must turn and pray that He must come again and take our abode in our heart. Forgiveness of sins the third aspect, inheritance among them that are sanctified. These terms are so rich that they can be a sermon in and of themselves. Who can forgive sins other than the Lord? Who can forgive sins, brothers and sisters, other than the Lord? The Lord God Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just visual aids, a rich pictorial. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, all the sacrifices were a large visual aid of what the Lord will do on the cross, how he will take away sin, how he will atone for those who trust in him. We do not know that number. The number is an innumerable number, as we read in the book of Revelation. It's a number that no man can number. But it is also a number that the Lord knows. It's known to God. This is why, as we heard recently from a sermon from our pastor, the number 144,000 is a number to illustrate that is known to God, a perfect number known to God. And the Lord will bring all his elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, into his kingdom, and none of them will be lost. And the time will not close until all that number, all those names known to God will be brought in, and none shall fail to be saved. So we thank God for his perfections in salvation and in redemption. And we are humbled by his power to save. We must believe that he is powerful and willing to save. And we must believe in instrumentality, that when your pastor preaches the gospel, he is an instrument. But the message is powerful, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of believers, and you may be used in the street, only speaking to visitors and believers, and you may be used to win people for souls, to win people for Christ. So we thank him that we can be used, and this is a humbling thing for us. And finally, we come to the last point in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. We know from the book of Acts straight away, what did Paul do when he was converted? When Ananias helped him and baptized him for the remission of his sins, once he was converted, what did Paul do? Straight away, he says, in the scripture, straight away he entered into the synagogues in Damascus, persuading, appealing, remonstrating with the Jews. And after he was taken out of the synagogues, what did he do in his missionary journeys? He persuaded the proselytes and the Gentiles who came to hear. And there were more Gentiles turning to Christ than Jews, to show that he preached the gospel first to Jews and then to Gentiles. And he preached the same message. And he preached remission of sins, forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this expression in verse 19. It says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, he names King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. In other words, he is telling him, what about you? What will you do? I was not disobedient upon the heavenly vision, and here I am preaching the gospel. Will you receive it? Will you repent? Will you have a reformation of life? In verse 21, it says, For these causes the Jews. What did he preach? He preached the cross, which was offensive to the Jews, because they required a sign. It says in 1 Corinthians. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, what do they require? They require wisdom. Carnal wisdom. Earthly wisdom. They want the wisdom that appeals to the flesh. But we know that the wisdom of God is in the cross, is in the remission of sins in the atoning death of our Saviour, our substitute. There is no other Saviour, brothers and sisters. We must appeal to those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name given unto which we must be saved. It's Christ the Lord. I'd like to close with some references to encourage you from the Puritans. What do they say about hope? This is what they say about hope. Faith looks to the word promising, hope to the things promised in the word. Another one, hope is never ill when faith is well. Trust is nothing else but the strength of hope. If faith did not fit the lamp of hope with oil, it would soon die. This is a remarkable statement. If faith did not fit the lamp of hope with oil, it would soon die. We must feed our hope with faith, and faith cometh from hearing God's word, which means we must be regular in reading the word of God in our private devotions and in public congregations, assemblies, so that our faith can be fed and our hope may not lose its oil. The nature of hope is to expect that which faith believes. And finally, this is Samuel Rutherford. Better God's hairs live upon hope than upon hire. Better God's hairs live upon hope than upon hire. And the last one, hope, the sweetest and pleasantest companion that ever traveled with the sojourners upon earth. Let's close